Well, I'm delighted you're here today. It really is a privilege to have you come join with us and worship with us today. Bob Lupine is our normal speaker here in the mornings. We need to pray for his safe journey and time apart from us today. Mary Ann, his dear wife, is with us today. We're thankful for that as well. And I'm sure a lot of you are glad your alarm clocks went off appropriately, as they should. I get teased sometimes for using the word delighted too much. One of my younger patients actually said, well, Dr. Houck, do you know what the firefly said when it flew through the fan? I say, no, Tommy, I don't know what the firefly said when it flew through the fan. You've heard this joke before, I can tell. He said, I am delighted, Well, for some reason I keep using delighted, though. I can't get away from it, so. Oh, my. Let's get into the Word and pray that Christ will cause His Word to get into us. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now keep in mind the content of James chapter 1, these first verses. We'll be going through verses 1 through 8 today. Really is an introduction to an attitude towards dealing with trials. Bob Lupine last week gave us an excellent introduction to that, didn't he? Really a gifted man. We're so thankful. Trials is going to be a theme throughout the rest of the book of James. We're going to be in this book for the next several weeks. And believe it or not, there are going to be trials of temptation, trials of discrimination, trials of poverty, trials of the tongue, if you will, we'll be speaking about, even a trial of wealth. Some of you like to volunteer for that trial, I bet. So, but really, it can be a trial. Anyway, James is trying to be very pointed in preparing these Jewish exiles. Now, keep in mind the Jewish exiles were believing Jews who had been dispersed. Now, keep in mind, as they had heard the gospel at first, what type of relationship with their Savior were they looking forward to initially? They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king, didn't they? They wanted someone to show up and to rule and give them dominion and set up a kingdom and set them free from Roman dominion. Well, that's not what they've got, did it? Was it? They ended up having a Savior who was the Lamb of God, who died on the cross, who purchased forgiveness for them. And they saw that. Their eyes were open to that reality, wasn't it? But they were persecuted. They were chased away. This was not the happy ruling of the kingdom that they expected. So they really needed encouragement in how to live practically in life. James is really very direct in his style here. But keep in mind about his audience. His audience is not needing a lot of doctrine. They're not needing a lot of instruction about who God is and such as well. But they need direct speaking advice. Now, James is not shy regarding confrontation. He's not shy in challenging. He's going to say some challenging things to us today. He said many challenging things about faith and works later in the book that you're very familiar with, challenging things about the tongue. But he really screams, doesn't he, even with great authority. He says, think and act and show faith. Now, he doesn't want their doubting to be anything to do with really the existence of God. It needs to be a questioning in their own thinking about how do we respond and what do we do. Now, in reality, he's speaking like a general to his troops. He's giving these commands. So he's not going to be very soft or easy in getting us into the flow of the things he wants us to be looking at here. And that's just his style. So let's read now, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Thus reads God's word. Let's pray. Father, we gather today as your bondservants, serving you in prayer and in song and worship. in your word. It's a relationship with you that is not of our own choosing. You've been merciful and kind to bring us to yourself, to give us a hope, to give us relationship with one another, with our friends and spouses and relatives that are all about us, even in this room today. It's a gift. It's a reality, Father. May we be a unified people, unified in heart and spirit, to come before you and ask for your Spirit to show up, to be here among us, to open our eyes and hearts to the truth and encouragement of these passages that deal with trials. Father, may we be transparent in our own hearts' needs before you, our need for wisdom, our need for hope, our need for encouragement. Teach us today, we pray, and may we honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, James is a book sort of looks at a general category, if you will, of looking at different aspects of faith. You may look at really the test of faith in the first part of it, the characteristics of faith in the middle section, if you will, then the triumph of faith at the very end. We're still in the first section of the book, obviously in chapter 1, about the testing of our faith in that regard. Now, last week, we're going to kind of review things from the last week because, like I said, the aspect of trials is really foundational to understanding the book of James. James spoke about something that was really an astounding reality. He said, trials are useful. Trials are useful. A lot of times we think about difficulties as things to be avoided, don't we? But he says something astounding. He says, they serve a purpose of God and maturity in our lives. That's an astounding reality. For me, it's kind of helpful as I look at these passages a little bit to kind of look at them almost in reverse order. If you will, look for me at verse 4 here. And what it is, what is the goal of these trials in our lives? He says here at the very end in verse 4 that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's the goal, is perfection. Now, what is the instrument to get us there? Well, the instrument is in the verse ahead of that, verse 3. The instrument is the testing, whatever that reality may be. Okay? Now, the setting of that, the setting is the trial itself in the verse up above that, when we encounter various trials. And then the real reality of the response to trials for us is what? Joy. That is not a normal response. Okay? But it is the response of the believer. It is the response of the believer when he has gone through a trial and has really seen God be faithful in the midst of that. Just a reality that, you know, for the believer, we may have questions in the middle of the trial. It may be a struggle for us during the trial. But the fruit of that in our lives will be seeing God be faithful, to see him respond in a way that really deepens our appreciation of him and his word. You know, the joy that he's talking about here are not happy feelings, okay? It's a conscious act of the will to trust God, to find that we are confident in him and that he's going to use this difficulty to draw us closer to himself. Now, let me read you an illustration. Now, James, as you can tell, is very direct. He says, count it all joy. He kind of just slaps you upside the head. You know, trial, count it all joy. Like I said, he's a general speaking to the troops, right? Well, this is an illustration he would approve of. Let me read this to you. Johnny Erickson Tada, as most of you know, was paralyzed as a teenager in a diving accident. She wrote about her suffering on page 154 of the book called Johnny, a book well worth reading. She says the following: God engineered the circumstances. He used them to prove himself as well as my loyalty. Not everyone had this privilege. I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that he would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied on his love, exercising newly learned trust. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ, something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, even joy. I should sit down. You know, that's God's wisdom on how to respond to a major trial with joy. She didn't get that wisdom from the world. It wasn't innate within her. It wasn't something she was taught by her parents. If you need God's wisdom, understand it comes from God. And he will give us endurance in that regard. Just ask him for faith and he'll give it to you. Now her response shows an incredible maturity, doesn't it? Her journey's been hard as a quadriplegic. Some of you here personally know Johnny. Let me say from the outset to encourage you, I do not always respond to trials without doubt. I don't. I'm not always asking the questions of, I'm trusting you in the midst of this, God. Sometimes I'm, believe it or not, I'm not always cool, calm, collected. I'm not always wise. I'm not always confident in God's purposes. I'm not always single-minded with an ability to persevere. You know, it is shameful that I doubt sometimes. I'm probably not alone. But it is a sinful state of my flesh. I'm a man. I'm a mere man that way, aren't I? You know, it's important for me to really lay at the foot of Jesus who I am in those sinful moments of weakness and know they're covered by the blood of Christ. You know, Jesus calls us to a very high godly standard. He really does, which we cannot attain apart from God's grace, can we? You know, please, even today, in the quietness of your heart, confess with me, you know, that we fail. We doubt. It is a shame to be doubting, isn't it? Some of you have been through trials and you have doubted. More of you here probably doubt than don't doubt. So let's all repent. I repent, you repent, let's all repent together. We don't all respond as the example of Johnny, do we? I'm sure the Lord drew her along that path. Don't misunderstand me. But her example is one of a goal that we want to have. Trials are hard. They're difficult. God knows this, and it's really an encouragement to us that he's right there with us in the midst of our mess. You know, we need to really embrace, as we do confess before the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. All things are become new. He's working on us, isn't he? You know, sooner or later, we all have to give up hoping for a better past history to our lives. Sooner or later, we all have to give up. Stop hoping for a better past. Some of you here have got a past of trials and doubts and struggles that are there. We all have got those in different ways. You can't change your past. Yes, it gives your life a context, but guess what? Your past does not define you. It doesn't control you. It should not repetitively make you angry either. You know, you're a new creature in Christ because God loved you. He didn't choose to love you because how you endured trials. He loved you because he loved Jesus. And Jesus died for us. Your past history will never change. Guess what? God's love for you will never change. His acceptance of you in Christ will never change. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that justifies us, that encourages us, that gives us hope to go on. And today, dear friend, despite your failings, you are a son of the King of Kings, a daughter of the King of Kings, and he calls you beloved. He calls us beloved. Oh, my. Look to Jesus and be free. Look full in his wonderful face, and the cares of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is good news. This is good news. I spend time on that in the intro because I want you today to be encouraged by the reality of what James is trying to say to us about trials. You know, his love is unconditional. He wants us to mature and trust him in the midst of trials. You know, doubting is the attitude of our body, this body of flesh that we still carry around, that he is still sanctifying. Where faith is really a gift, isn't it? It's the gift of God. Today is not a shaming message. I want shame to be put aside. Some of you will sit here and say, well, I would never respond that way to a trial. I can never have that kind of faith. Well, God is sufficient. He'll teach you. All you have to do is ask. Today is a gospel message. It's a gospel message of hope in Jesus Christ. You know, you might want to write this down, Psalm 86:11. You know, if you wrestle with doubt, this is really a good passage to memorize. Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You know, James is very practical. You know, he tried to encourage the Jews, the exiles that were there, to embrace their trials not because of what they are, but because of what God could accomplish through the trial. You know, trials are nothing to delight in at all. He tells us that trials are a test for genuine faith. It proves who we are. In a way, it actually puts you on display. You may be the only revelation of the gospel to a watching employee, a watching neighbor, or somebody else. How you go through the trial may be an evidence to them of what the gospel is all about. So God, through suffering and through trials, will put you on display. You know, it's kind of hard to think about linking joy and a trial, isn't it? They don't seem to go together. They're almost like an oxymoron. You know, an oxymoron are two things that don't go together. It's kind of like me saying government efficiency. They don't go together, do they? Let me give you another one. You'll really laugh at this one, too. Godly politics. Godly politics. Sounds pretty impossible, doesn't it? Especially in this day. They don't seem to go together, but joy and trials are what God had put together, James had put together for us in our thinking. Now, you know, think about a trial. A lot of you have experienced trials before. Just think of one. Kind of get it in mind. You know, how did you respond? What was your initial response when that took place? Well, think about this. For the non-religious person, they may respond to a trial either by being very stoic or just becoming bitter. They're non-religious. It just happens. Life happens. Many different phrases. There's even bumper stickers about things that happen. Well, for the moral man who's trying to please God, he may get angry at God. Well, God, look, I've been doing this for you, and I serve you, and here you do this to me. This doesn't seem fair, so he's angry. Now, he may actually get angry at himself and say, I goofed. I did wrong. God's punishing me. This is always going to be in my back. I just have to endure this and such. But for the believer, he trusts in God, and he knows because he's a child of God, the Lord has a plan and a purpose in the midst of that. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to camp out. James is not saying that trials are good in and of themselves. The circumstances of trial need to be separated from the purposes of trials. Okay? Some trials and things that happen in our lives are just awful. They're horrible. But God has his purpose in the midst of that. Trials are distressing. It would be unrealistic to say that they're not distressing. James is not trying to say the trial is good, but say that it is good that God is with us in the trial. As Bob said last week, our faith in the gospel, Christ's resurrection, proves that God has the power to see us through the trial. That is very good news. The believer in Jesus turns to trust and obey God and knows that he loves us. Listen to Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We find joy when we find God in the trial. We understand more of God in suffering. Well, that's the review of the first few verses there of chapter 1. Today, we're going to be looking at beginning in verse 5. Let's turn to verse 5. Let's go through and look and make sure we do understand what the words are saying to us here. It begins in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, now keep in mind that the end of 4 ends with the following phrase. If you look back in 4, it says that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, a perfection, a maturity of our faith and trust in God. But here it says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, it turns out that in a trial, we always want to know why and what's going on. No one's always wise in that. But God says through James very directly, if you lack anything, the word lack itself here means to be deficient, to be short of, to be falling short, to be destitute, to be in need. If you're lacking something, you need something, don't you? It pictures one you know, not possessing all that they really need to get through this circumstance. God, you know, really instructed James to want us to understand that he doesn't want us to be deficient in anything. Let's look next at the word wisdom. If you lack wisdom. Now again, wisdom here is not a pool of knowledge. It's not a pool of information and data. Some of you are still students. Guess what? You read through a textbook, you're accumulating data. We've had some lawyers in here. Let me tell you, they've read a lot of data, a lot of books, a lot of information, okay? The difference between the good lawyers and the bad lawyers, they can apply that data, that knowledge. So wisdom is the application of knowledge that way. And for us here in the scriptures, it's the application of knowledge to life situations. It's the moral discernment that God gives that enables us to meet life in its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. You know, wisdom, it's a gift. It's a gift of God, isn't it? Proverbs 2, verse 6 says the following, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Now think about that. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, what did I not say? It didn't come from a blog. It didn't come from a tweet. It didn't come from a Facebook. It didn't come from a book. It didn't come from a sermon. It didn't come from an audio tape. Didn't come from a movie. It comes from God's word, doesn't it? It's a very interesting cultural reality that I have friends who may send me information, even my own dear children, and a lot of times they're quoting a blog or a sermon or a message, and those are encouraging. I love them. I love the communication. But it's not a substitute for the word of God, is it? It's the word alone that reveals the character of our holy God. We may know a lot of things, we may quote a lot of people, but we need to be in God's word. We need to be in God's word. Also consider Psalm 111, verse 10. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." You know, wisdom is required because the faithful, you and I as believers, we don't really know how to respond in the midst of a trial, do we? We don't know how to persevere, to press on. We don't have the innate wisdom to know how to do that. And it's not easy for us to even rejoice or even have a joy or a contentment, if you will, even in the midst of a trial. It's not a natural thing for us. So we need wisdom. What does James tell us here? If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Look now for the word ask. The word ask. Let him ask of God. Now, the word ask here is really in the sense of a prayer. But it's a prayer that really emphasizes that the prayer is for something to be given, not just something to be done. In other words, the asking in the tense here is really more of like, I need wisdom. Give to me something that I'm lacking. And that's really what it's trying to convey. It's even in a tense, if you will, that's really implying to continue to keep on asking. It's not a one-time asking. You need to be asking continually in the trial. Many of you have suffered in different ways, and you're praying every day, all day, just to be delivered, just for it to be resolved, for the health of a child, the health of a spouse, to be delivered from pain and physical suffering that way. The attitude of this word ask is also of being a beggar, if you will. Coming to someone and saying, I desperately need something you have and you can give this to me. There's even parables in Scripture, aren't they, of the man who's needing bread from his neighbor and he's knocking at the door and knocking and knocking and knocking and he won't give up. He's in desperate need and he's asking. It's even much like a child asking a parent, if you will, needing something. You know, yesterday my little grandson comes up to me and he likes to look at these little videos of these toys, which are toy monster trucks. So he'll come up to me, being 2.5, and he'll come up, put his little hands together and say, Pops, can we watch a monster truck? And I say, no, we can't watch a monster truck. No. No, whatever I'm doing, I stop. I was working on this. And I say, oh, we'll click it off, stop. Let's look at monster trucks crawling over dirt and through mud puddles and things like that. Well, guess what? That's what the asking is about. Ask. Ask your Father. He listens. He loves us. You know, but we need to keep on asking. You know, think about this as well. Prayer is a wonderful resource for us, isn't it? You know, it connects us. It connects us as poor, feeble individuals with a holy, omnipotent God who wants to give to us. He asks us to pray to the Almighty God. It literally gives us a pipeline from his sufficiency to our insufficiency. It's a pipeline. Man, he's wanting just to open up the valve and just pour it down on you. Just ask him. Ask him. This next word, look at the word here, gives. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men. Really a remarkable word here because very literally, and you might even want to write this down as well, it is phrased in a manner that really gives it as an attribute of God, an attribute of God. In other words, an aspect of his character. It says this, ask of the continuously giving God. Ask of the continuously giving God. Not just the God who gives, but the God who gives and just keeps on giving and keeps on giving. Remember the pipeline? He wants to open the valve. Pray and he'll open the valve for you. He wants to give to you. That's the giving. Next, look to the words here, to all. He gives to all men generously. To all without exception, speaking in the context of believers, God is not partial to favor just a few, is he? He's very generous to those who ask of him. It's interesting that the generously word that we're looking at here next is really only used here in the New Testament. The word generously. Now, the concept of being generous is throughout the Bible. But this phrase, this adverb, generously, means God gives with a single, focused motive. He's giving generously, but it's single, it's focused. His motive is an unconditional heart, isn't it? He loves us unconditionally. And his motive is to further the welfare of the asker. So his motive is single, it's focused on the one who's asking, and his motive is to be generous to them, to be giving to them for their welfare. He gives to benefit us without ulterior motives. He harbors no calculated desire to get something in return. He gives to all of us wholeheartedly as we ask. This character of God is sharply in contrast to what we see later on in verse 6 when it speaks about the double-minded man, if you will. Double-minded man, his motives are going back and forth. His loyalty is back and forth that way. He is not single-focused, but God here in being generous is single-focused. God's generosity is always measured by what he designs and not by what we deserve. He's very generous. Look at the next phrase here, without reproach. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. This present tense also gives a characteristic to God of being active and continuous in abstaining from anything that has to do with reproach. He doesn't scold us as we ask him. I mean, I really didn't paddle Davis yesterday asking me about monster trucks. I didn't scold him. I didn't belittle him. I didn't push him aside. You know, God the Father doesn't do that with us either, does he? He doesn't shame us. He doesn't find fault. He doesn't try to humiliate us. We will never encounter a divine irritation from God. I have been irritated. Sometimes at my grandson, I'll tell you that as well. But not yesterday. You know, think about this. God could say to us, and he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I gave you a brain, Rick. Why don't you use it? What did you do last time I gave something to you? By the way, Rick, have you ever really been thankful to me? So why should I listen to you today? God has never said that to me. He's never said that to you. Guess what? He will never say that to you. You know, his response is, Rick, I'm so glad you asked. I've been waiting for you to ask. You know, here's the answer. Here it comes. Here's grace and sufficiency and mercy in the everlasting arms of the Lord to hold you up. Amen for his mercy. Amen for his mercy. Now look in verse 6, where it tells us, but let him ask in faith. Faith in this context does not refer to the doctrine of faith, a series of concepts of what we believe, if you will. It really has to deal more with the expression of our attitude, an attitude of faith, which is a commitment and a dependence upon the Lord as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. It's the right response we need to have to God's goodness and even to trials as they come up. We respond in faith. We're trusting God. We see ourselves as insufficient. We see him as sufficient. It's a response of faith. You know, it's his ability to answer in harmony with his character, isn't it? You know, we turn to God because he's God. You know, he's holy and he's just and he's right and he's good and he's pure. Who else would I want to turn to? Turn to God. Why? Because he's the object of our faith. Our believing prayer of faith takes its stand singularly on the character of God. Faith is not really believing that God will do what we want done. Rather, it's believing that God will do what he has promised to do, and he has promised to do that. Listen to Hebrews 11:6. It says the following, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Well, let's next turn to the word doubting here as we look in verse 6. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. Without any doubting. To doubt means to lack confidence in, to consider something unlikely, to be uncertain, to waver back and forth, to fluctuate in an opinion, to hesitate, if you will, to be in suspense, to be uncertain respecting truth or even fact, if you will. You know, it really puts us in the tense, if you will, of continuing to doubt something, to question it. We're often unsettled. As we've already said already, we understand doubt. We've all felt that feeling of doubt. Think about James as well. James here is the author of this book. He was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. They both had the same mother, Mary, where Joseph was the father to James, obviously. But James did not become a believer until when? After the resurrection. Jesus appears to him. That's mentioned to us in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? But think about James. He says, my brother, the Messiah, he's left me. My father's dead. I'm left back here taking care of Mary. I'm running the carpentry business. I'm taking care of her. He's out there doing that, and there's people trusting him. There's things that I can't explain. But the Pharisees, the leaders, and keep in mind, Joseph and James was raised in a very religious family. So the Pharisees are saying, blasphemy. Blasphemy. So his mind is just like a ping pong ball, doubting, being pulled back and forth. Who is this? What do I believe? In reality, we all have those moments of doubt, don't we? Well, James particularly is empathetic, I would think, with those people of doubt. But guess what? Once he overcame that doubt, the reality, he speaks pretty directly, doesn't he? Put the doubt aside. The doubt itself is to be shunned and turned away from. You know, we may be tempted to doubt, and many times I've had to pray as well, as you well know from the passage in Scripture where it says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Help thou my unbelief. And this doubting is like what, as we see later on in the verse here, it says, he who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The point here to be emphasized that the doubter is insecure, is unsteady, is being tossed back and forth, very unsteady. I've been on the ocean before, but I've actually been on a boat in the Lake Michigan, of all places. Lake Michigan is like a popcorn popper when the storm hits up. I was out there fishing with one of my roommates from college and out there in a boat, and I like to fish. And guess what? The storm comes up when we're trying to get back, and the boat goes this way, and it goes that way, and it goes up, and it goes down. Then it does a 360. It turns around. Guess what? The only thing I caught was seasickness. I didn't catch many fish. But that's a terrible, turbulent mindset to have. And James is being very direct, very pointed, very illustrative here to say what doubt does in our thinking. So much so, he doesn't even let up on it, does he? It says, for he who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let's now look at verse 7. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now at verse 8, being a double-minded man. Being a double-minded man. Double-minded is an adjective that literally describes one who has two minds. It's almost as if I'm kind of split and I'm kind of a mind thinking this way and a mind thinking that way, if you will. Great indecision, a sense of divided loyalty. Some would see that person as being fickle, unable to be committed, if you will. No consistency, no stability, if you will. Erratic, unreasonable, unchangeableness. This is the man or woman who's uncertain about the truth of something. In this case, the truth of a sovereign, omnipotent, powerful God. The doubter is unstable in all that he does here. This word unstable occurs only here in Scripture. Interesting, isn't it? Only here. It refers to, it occurs here and in James 3:8. And in James 3:8, he uses it of what? The restless tongue. The restless tongue being unstable that way. The word indicates someone who's always changing, ever inconsistent. It's really a disease that affects not only someone's prayer response to trials, it will affect their entire being and how they look at life in general. You know, what's required for that double-minded man is repentance and renewal of an unreserved trust in God. To be single-minded. Remember, God's character was single-mindedness towards his child. The double-minded man is being tossed back and forth by worry, anxiety, not consistent. You know, for me, I need to sometimes learn to stop listening to myself. I need to stop listening to my worries, stop listening to my complaints, stop listening to my doubt, my despair, my hopelessness. I need to stop listening to myself. I need to start talking to myself. I need to talk to myself the truths of Scripture. God is faithful. God reigns. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's listening. He loves me. He loves me unconditionally. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. I need to have those truths talked back to me. But I have to know those truths, don't I? I don't find those truths in a blog. I find them in the Word of God. So I need to talk to myself. So if some of you come around me sometime and I'm talking to myself, don't think I'm completely crazy. I'm probably telling me something I really need to hear. Let's look at this is an attempt at a humorous illustration about double-mindedness. Now, who here has proposed to a girl that you loved? Mine, not many hands went up. Wow, a lot of ladies received proposals, and they weren't really, that's, like I said. Well, hopefully your proposal did not sound quite like this illustration. Here's the illustration. Now, consider the heart of a girl to which a young man was proposing. He said, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything. I want you to marry me. I'm not rich. I don't have a big house. I don't have a fancy car. I don't have a lot of money like Johnny White, but I do love you with all my heart." The girl thought for a minute. She then replied, "I believe I love you with all my heart too, but tell me more about Johnny White." That's a double-minded girl. Now, fortunately, there were no buts in my proposal. When I made my proposal to my dear wife, she said, "Yes, amen. 40 years, thank you very much." Amen. Amen is right. Now, to be double-minded literally is to be two-souled, two-headed, if you will. It's interesting that even John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, some of you may remember that, an excellent book to read sometime in your life. There's a character there called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. Double-minded. That's a good illustration, isn't it? You know, to be double-minded is to be spiritually schizophrenic, and you're perpetually flirting with doubt and with fear. It's restless like the ocean being tossed to and fro, back and forth. It's a terrible, sad place of torment to be. James is wanting to give practical living instructions to these Jews who are exiled, isn't he? But if they have in their midst chronic doubting, chronic double-mindedness, if you will, you know, they've got more of a problem just in doubting, don't they? They've got a gospel problem. For the believer, we can't chronically just doubt. We can doubt on occasion. God can, you know, listen to us repent and believe in the gospel and go forward. But if we're chronically doubting, if we're chronically bounced back and forth, there's a gospel issue. There's a need for really, do we know God? Are we just trying to walk a line between trusting God, trusting the world, saying one thing with our mouths, but believing something else in our hearts? Now, trials are difficult, though, aren't they? It's not often easy. That can make us feel very stressed. You know, it doesn't really follow that we're going to be wise just because we've gone through a trial, does it? Trials can make us angry. They can make us bitter sometimes. And remember, bitterness is that poison that you swallow hoping that the other person is going to be sick. It doesn't work. We're the ones who become ill, aren't we? We can put on a brave face. We can endure a trial, but that's not faith. That's not learning in the midst of the trial. You know, we need help in trials because we lack wisdom and we cannot cope alone. You know, who here has felt wise and prepared with a right response as you looked at a trial? Who kind of walked into the trial and said, oh, I'm ready for this. I've been getting ready for this. This trial's coming. I'm ready. Does that happen? No. Many people had a baby recently in here. Was that a trial? Well, pray for wisdom. I'll pray for wisdom for you as well. That's a trial. It is stressful. It's a joy, but it's a trial as well, isn't it? Some days are more joyful than other days, right? But it is a trial. Are you prepared to be a mom? Nobody here was ever prepared to be a mom. My wife is smiling as big as a Cheshire cat over here, okay? I mean, we were not prepared. But we prayed. We prayed, okay? Pray for wisdom. Are there any here that are actually stressed with the uncertainty of the political election? Is that a trial for you? It might be for some of you guys whose hobby is politics. How about struggling with balancing family and church and life and work? How about those of you who've seen your physical bodies fail? Is that a trial? James tells us to pray for wisdom, and he wants to give us answers. They are trials. You know, we basically respond to trials in one or two very opposite ways. The wise respond to ask of God, as we've seen here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which we reviewed. But the foolish respond in verses 6 through 8. They're tossed to and fro. They are doubting. They're not really wanting to trust God. And you know what? They really don't want to ask. They don't really even want to ask of God. Let's spend a little bit more time, and let's go through the word ask a little bit. What does it mean to ask of God, if you will? To fail to ask is for us to fail to even recognize we have a need. You know, we have to understand we are spiritually poor, and let alone in trials, but let alone in life as well, we have a need, don't we? We have a need. Enduring trials kind of goes against our natural inclination. If anything, we want to run away from them. The fire is hot. I take my hand away, don't I? Traffic's very busy on the street. I don't run out in it. I don't even want my child to get close to it. You know, we recognize danger. We recognize things that are not safe, and we want to avoid those. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, where did they walk? Into the furnace of the fire, didn't they? Who was with them? Jesus. Jesus was with them in the midst of that as well. You know, sometimes we approach a trial and we say, why? Now, that is an asking of God, isn't it? And it's okay to ask that. That's a normal response. You know, but sometimes that's not the only question. That may be the wrong question for us to ask. I really honestly don't have a simple answer for the whys of suffering. I've been with many patients as they've had a family member die. I've been at the bedside of many believers as they literally have taken their last breath and they've gone to heaven, and I've had to go out and tell a 4, 6, and 8-year-old, your daddy is now in heaven. I don't have an answer for why. The answer to why for me is who. Who ordained the trial? Who controls the trial? Who gives it purpose? Who is with me in the midst of the trial? Who comforts me? Who suffers with me? Who gives the trial hope? Our who is Jesus. Our who is Jesus. So the answer to why is who, and who is Jesus. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that, doesn't it? Ephesians 1:11 says, who, Jesus, works all things after the counsel of his own will. Jesus wants us to ask of him, and we will receive, that our joy may be full. Remember, it's very interesting, the Israelites in the desert were complaining about being in the desert. They were in Egypt, remember? Now they're in the desert, and they're getting up in the morning, and they're having mammon, and they're having quail, and they're complaining. They spent a great season of time, didn't they, complaining about God. But they individually did not take their complaints to God. Now Moses took his complaints to God, and God heard him. God listened. Let's be very cautious. We may spend a lot of time complaining about things, but we need to feel free to take them to God. It'll change your perspective to take them to the Lord. He may give you insight and wisdom in that regard as well. You know, consider here very powerfully, what message is James giving to these Jewish exiles when he says, ask. You know, I want you to understand, that is a gospel word. It's a pregnant gospel word. What was the message that these Jewish, you know, exiles would know from Scripture itself? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told what? Go. Leave. Depart from me. Be away from me. You've sinned. But these Jewish exiles now have embraced the gospel. They've come unto Christ, haven't they? And he says, come. Come and ask. Come and ask of me. You know, that coming, that word come and ask, implies what? Relationship through the blood of Christ. Caring, because God cares for us as a loving Father. He doesn't portray himself as a Lord and a dictator over us. He loves us, doesn't he? And he has an interest in that because we call unto him as Abba, Father. So the word ask is really communicating, if you will, a coming to him because he cares for us. Let me give you another illustration. As my child was wheeled toward the operating room to have a suspected cancer removed from the brain, I prayerfully asked God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? I don't understand. I'm not enjoying this. I can't see your purposes. Now the Holy Spirit brought to my mind Jeremiah 17:17, which I'll read to you. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Jeremiah 17:7. Now Karen and I were tearfully trusting God, and God was in the middle of our mess, flooding our souls with scripture and songs and prayers and comforting fellowship. It was not a journey to ever choose, but looking back, it was not a journey that we would ever want to have missed. We learned that God is the object of our trust. He's the author of our trust. Guess what? He's the power of our trust. He gives us trust when we have no trust. Why? Because we are his child. We are his child and he loves us. In suffering, God wants to show his fruit in the drought of our heat and of our pain. In choosing to trust God, my questions changed. to the following. How can I understand this trial from God's perspective? How can I navigate through this storm in such a way to bring glory to God? How can this trial help me grow in maturity? That's what Karen and I prayed. Remember, we said earlier that we learn about God in suffering. You know, how much would I know about God's hope without me ever being overwhelmed? How much of his comfort would I ever understand or embrace unless I was wounded? How much of his peace would I really take rest in if I'd never been afraid? How much of his kindness would I ever really know unless I had great, great need? How much of his power would hold me up unless I was utterly weak? How much of his grace would I understand without me ever being broken in sin? How often would any of us go to prayer without a crisis? It may sound philosophical, and I'll take credit for this, but it may sound philosophical, but we humans need suffering in order to better understand more fully the character of our great Savior, Jesus. James reminds us, in trials, if you lack wisdom, ask of God and learn of him. Last week, a friend of mine died. His name was Jerry Bridges. I've had some sweet conversations with Jerry over the years. Where I went to school was near the Navigators headquarters. We've invited him to the physician conference to speak that John and I have sponsored for some 35 years. I had a time to pray with Jerry a few years ago, and he had one prayer request, had two prayer requests. One was that his wife would be kindly sustained because she had served him so well. Jerry died at 86. He also had a second prayer request, and that was that he might be able to finish a book. He had an idea for a few books, some of which were in various stages of being completed. He wanted God to give him strength to finish those books. The last of those books gets published in June. Jerry Bridges said this in his book, Transforming Grace. He said, "Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take." He lost his wife, his first wife, to death. "To suffer what you inflict, to be what you require." You know, Jerry's life was one of finishing well. He's an example for me. But I know this fact of Jerry because I remember meeting him as he was in the military many, many years ago, or knowing about him in the military, I should say. I was in the military one time myself. He had the habit of asking of God regularly. You know, for me, as I go to work, I try to ask a few questions as I start my day, and they're these. Dear God, what do you want me to do today? How can I glorify you today? Will you open my eyes to your purposes today? You know, I urge us all by the mercies of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate here in the next couple of weeks of Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate him daily. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the eternal God, our Savior. I urge us to know that we are loved by him and that he invites you to pray and to ask of him every day, every moment of the day. Ask of him, for he loves you. We'll continue in our prayerful approach to God this morning as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, a time of really remembering God's faithfulness to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, our remembrance of the Lord's Supper is really open to all believers. If you truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a time for us to pause or reflect on the cross, to think on Jesus. We've talked about him much this morning. We're dependent upon him utterly. You know, we'll have you come down the side aisles, if you will, as you are able to take of the bread and the fruit of the vine, and you go back up the middle Go back to your chairs in that setting, if you would, and we'll partake of those things together, those elements. Now, we don't want you to come unless you're certain that you love Jesus Christ. We don't want you to do anything that would condemn you by doing something that's done half-heartedly. We want you to come with a heart of loving Jesus. And if there's any question in your mind about where you do stand with Jesus, if the God and the reality and the responses that we've talked about seem so foreign to you that you're like, how do these people think this way? How can people respond that way? How can they be trusting of God in that way? Please talk to me. Please talk to even the person who sits next to you. They can tell you about Jesus Christ, your Lord. That's the kind of body and fellowship we have. We love you. We love that you're here today. Please come to us and let us speak about those issues.